Well, good evening, everybody. It's a pleasure to be here. And, as you were regular on Sunday night, you know we started this series in Elijah, and this is the third week. So I've got the great privilege of looking at verses 17 to 24 of 1 Kings chapter 17. I'm going to start reading at verse 8 because our actual passage, 17 to 24, actually is just it's a continuation of those previous nine verses. And, I think it will help us. Let me pray for us, and then I will read. Heavenly Father, we have come to this moment in the service where we have your word open in front of us. And we pray that you will be here with us by your Spirit to make these words come alive. And we pray that you might show us ourselves and show us yourself. But, Father, we pray earnestly that you will show us Jesus, in whose name we pray. Amen. 1 Kings chapter 17, starting at verse 8. Then the word of the Lord came to Elijah, "Arise, go to Zarephath, which belongs to Sidon, and dwell there. Behold, I have commanded a widow there to feed you." So he arose and went to Zarephath. And when he came to the gate of the city, behold, a widow was there gathering sticks. And he called to her and said, "Bring me a little water in a vessel that I may drink." And as she was going to bring it, he called her and said, "And bring me a morsel of bread in your hand." And she said, "As the Lord your God lives, I have nothing baked, only a handful of flour in a jar and a little oil in a jug. And now I am gathering a couple of sticks that I may go in and prepare it for myself and my son, that we may eat it and die." And Elijah said to her, "Do not fear. Go and do as you have said, but first make me a little cake of it and bring it to me, and afterward make something for yourself and your son. For thus says Yahweh, the God of Israel, the jar of flour shall not be spent, and the jug of oil shall not be empty, until the day that the Lord sends rain upon the earth." And she went and did as Elijah said. And she and he and her household ate for many days. The jar of flour was not spent, neither did the jug of oil become empty, according to the word of the Lord that he spoke by Elijah. After this, the son of the woman, the mistress of the house, became ill. And his illness was so severe that there was no breath left in him. And she said to Elijah, "What have you against me, O man of God? You have come to me to bring my sin to remembrance and to cause the death of my son." And he said to her, "Give me your son." And he took him from her arms and carried him into the upper chamber where he lodged and laid him on his own bed. And he cried to the Lord, "O Lord, my God, have you brought calamity even upon the widow with whom I sojourned by killing her son?" Then he stretched himself upon the child three times and cried to the Lord, "O Yahweh, my God, let this child's life come into him again." And the Lord listened to the voice of Elijah, and the life of the child came into him again and revived. And Elijah took the child and brought him down from the upper chamber into the house and delivered him to his mother. And Elijah said, "See, your son lives." And the woman said to Elijah, "Now I know that you are a man of God and that the word of Yahweh in your mouth is truth." May the Lord bless the reading of his word. Well, you know, 1 Kings chapter 17, verse 1, it begins with this sudden arrival of Elijah on the scene. I mean, there's no preparation for him at all in the previous chapters, other than the writer explains to us that it is a time of change for Israel. Right at the end of chapter 16, in verse 29, we're told that Ahab became the king of Israel. He married Jezebel, who was a fervent evangelist for Baal. It says that Ahab built a temple and worshiped Baal himself, and he led the nation of God's people into idol worship. He was evil, Verse 33 even goes so far as to say that Ahab did more to anger God than any king before him. But as we know, the plight of God's people is always his concern, and there comes a point when he sends his man for a specific season and for his people. And that is how Elijah enters the story. He is God's man for the time. And without warning and without notice, we find Elijah standing before Ahab and proclaiming that God's word was going to be fulfilled in Israel. He said that God was going to bring about a drought and a famine that would last until Elijah's word declared that it was over. Now, you can imagine this set him at odds with Ahab and Jezebel. So for his own protection, he leaves, and as quickly as he appeared, he disappears to a place where God used the ravens to provide for him. And he stays there until the drought eventually dries up his source of water. Now at that point in verse 8 where I began reading, God sent Elijah to Zarephath to stay with a widow and her son. Now Zarephath is right in the middle of Baal country. A lot of people actually say it's Jezebel's hometown. And when he arrives in verses 10 to 12, Elijah finds the appointed widow. First, he asks her for water, and she says, fine. Then he asks her for a morsel of bread. And she says, I have nothing except one final serving of flour and oil. And she says she has literally enough for her and her son to eat one last meal before they die. But Elijah says to her, don't be afraid. Make me a cake first. Now, his request sounds exceedingly arrogant, if not selfish, but there's a purpose. He is testing her so that he can then add in verse 14, for thus says Yahweh. Elijah tells her that Yahweh promises her further and future provision if she will trust him. This is actually a call to conversion, if you think about it. Elijah challenged her to trust in the word of Yahweh, the God of Israel. And strangely enough, she did it. And God did as Elijah had promised. However, we find that he provides for them, not by giving them an overflow of abundance, but by providing them with a new handful of flour and a small portion of oil every time they needed it. And I think we should note that their provision, while never in surplus, was always sufficient. And that really is a lovely picture of how God normally dispenses his grace to us, isn't it? He gives us sufficient grace without necessarily giving us a surplus of grace. You know, I can imagine her heading for the pantry every morning to pick up her jar, two jars, and whispering to herself, sort of as a prayer, Lamentations 3, his compassions they fail not. They're new every morning. Great is thy faithfulness. Because every morning, day by day, Yahweh was proving to be faithful to her. Reminded me of the Israelites when they left Egypt. God provided for them manna morning by morning. It couldn't be stored because it would rot. So it was a lesson to them of Yahweh's faithfulness as he provided for them morning by morning. And as you've noticed, how so often God dispenses his grace in alignment with our present need. I mean, it comes to us in handfuls and small measures rather than superabundant portions. But still, it's always sufficient. And whether we receive a sufficient amount or an abundant amount, the prelude to us receiving it sometimes is a period of darkness and trial. I mean, hardship and suffering are quite often the containers that God pours his grace into. And the larger the container, the darker the experience, and therefore the greater measure of grace needed to fill the container. And verse 17 begins, after this. Now, as we said, they have been living a life under God's sufficient provision. It could have been weeks or even months. We do know it has been some time that Elijah, the widow, and her son had been living there together without concern for food and water as the drought continued all around them. But then it says, after this, it begins to fall apart. Verse 17 goes on to say that the widow's son became ill, and his illness was so severe that there was no breath left in him. In other words, he is dead. And this seems to indicate a very sudden illness that fell on the boy, and the boy died even before his mother could find Elijah for his assistance. But the boy was dead. I mean, this wasn't a near-death experience or a swoon. It says there was no breath left in him. Now, up to this point, the woman had tasted the goodness of Yahweh's provision on a day-by-day basis. And it continued for long enough that she knew it was Yahweh, the God of Elijah, who was making the provision. She knew it was Yahweh who was sustaining them. And the scripture doesn't say whether she was converted at this point or not, but I believe her initial trust in the word of God was at least evidence of a rudimentary kind of faith. And I also think it's inconceivable to think that Elijah, living there with her, had not taught her things about the God of Israel. But now she finds that she has moved from a time of provision into a time of total devastation. I mean, think about it. She was at the point of death. Then she met Elijah, who gave her a promise from Yahweh. And having trusted the promise, she was a new convert. She began to believe, and her faith began to grow. And for once in her life, she actually had a reason to be happy and to feel blessed. She had only just escaped from the worship of Baal. Her trust in Yahweh was still relatively new and immature. She had only trusted in Yahweh for a short period of time. And the death of her son must have been the last thing that she ever expected. And the unexpected surprise must have only multiplied her pain and her sorrow. Her newfound faith in Yahweh had been a source of hope. But rather than give her time to mature in her faith, to develop some understanding, some experience, some confidence, Yahweh puts her straight into the vortex of trial and suffering. It's a total surprise, and I even think Elijah was totally surprised by this. The Bible tells us, you know, that God does order our lives through his sovereign providence. Ephesians 1:11 says he works all things after the counsel of his own will. And one of the greatest promises in all of scriptures from God to his people is Romans 8:28. That he works all things together for our good. And that promise, if you think about it, is meaningless unless we can see that God is working in all things. Because if God is not working in absolutely all things, then how can we be confident that he will not work all things together for our good? I mean, God is ultimately sovereign over every event, every moment, and he has worked them all together as he promises for the ultimate good of his people. And his providence extends even to the tiniest minutia of life. I was here a few weeks ago, and a gentleman approached me afterwards, and he said, "Stan, I want to talk to you," in his own words, "I want to talk to you about this providence of God thing." And he said, "Stanley, I can agree that God is eventually sovereign over the big things of life. And I agree that his plans will eventually work out in the end. But I cannot believe he controls even the smallest things. For example," he said, "I can't believe that he cares whether I chose black trousers or blue trousers to wear to church this morning. Or which route I took. Did I take the route that means I turned left at the Salmon Leap or I turned right at the Salmon Leap?" He says, "They're the same, it's the same for my house whichever way I come." Now, I do understand the difficulty with this, but the Bible tells us that God knows the numbers of hair on each of our heads. As David pointed out to me this morning, it's easier with some than with others. But Jesus said also that God does, not even a sparrow can fall from the sky apart from God's sovereign providence. Psalm 147 tells us that he knows the number of all the stars in the sky, and he's got a name for them. So you see, everywhere in Scripture, we are taught that God is at work, even in the minute details of life, which means that not one thing can ever happen to you or to me or this widow that God does not have a purpose in it. It can't happen unless He gives His permission. And if God is working all things together for good, then He is not going to permit something that would thwart His purpose. And God's purposes for His people are good. Even our worst choices are included in that. And we're taught to trust in the ultimate goodness of God's providence. Now, we're not always promised an explanation. We can't always understand the exact purpose of God, and we can't always read meaning into every providence that comes our way. But still, we are told that God's purposes are ultimately always for our good, and we are to trust Him, even when it seems like our lives are out of control and going the wrong way. And as everyone here will know, that is when faith may be the hardest, but that is also when it is the most necessary. You know, people face a multitude of sorrows in this life. Every one of us will experience periods of grief and pain, sorrow and sickness, affliction and distress. It's like Job said when he was speaking in chapter 5 of his book, "A man is born unto trouble as surely as the sparks fly outward." And so often, the darkest providences we experience often precede those occasions when God chooses to bless us with His most abundant grace. And that's what we see here in our passage. And you know, I think it helps us to see these tragic events in the Bible because it helps us to understand the ebb and the flow of our own lives. And although we may not choose it or want it, times of trial and darkness are not abnormal. And we should find immense comfort in the fact that God's people have gone through and will continue to go through these kinds of things over and over throughout the generations. Now, at verse 18, notice the flash of temper as she speaks to Elijah. Her words sound like an accusation against him. "What have you against me, O man of God?" It's an expression of contempt and anger. She is looking for someone to blame for the sudden death of her son. And she says, "You have come to me to bring my sin to remembrance and to cause the death of my son." Now, she is blaming Elijah for her son's death as if Elijah had murdered the little boy himself. I mean, she may have referred to Elijah as a man of God, but you can just feel or hear the venom in her sarcasm. And she speaks to him with utter contempt. I mean, she seems to have forgotten that when she met Elijah, she had already decided that she and her son were going to eat and die. She was resigned to the fact that they were going to eat and then died shortly after eating from starvation. But with the arrival of Elijah, well, the threat of starvation was lifted. And Elijah had said that Yahweh would provide for them until the drought was over. And by her words, we can see it. Day by day, she was trusting more and more until suddenly her faith was crushed. And from a standpoint of a human being, it's an immense tragedy. Maybe even worse pain than if her son had just died of starvation back in verse 12. And in the midst of the tragedy, how could she believe that Yahweh would bring any good, and I mean any good at all, out of such a dark providence? I mean, surely the situation was beyond recovery. The boy is dead. In verse 14, Yahweh had promised to sustain them. And her son is now dead. Has Yahweh been unfaithful and unreliable in regard to His promise? You can almost hear her thinking. Yahweh said He would, but then He didn't. And is it because He won't do it, or is it because He isn't able to do it? And if He's unable to do it, then What makes Yahweh any better than Baal? And we know that's what she's thinking because of her statement right at the very end in verse 24. She says, now, this is now that Yahweh has restored her son to her, now that she's come full cycle and she can see the whole field to play, she says, now I know that you are a man of God and that the word of Yahweh in your mouth is truth. But here in verse 18, her words are utterly void of hope. And yet notice that she is moved to express a sense of her own sinfulness. She suggested that the reason for this calamity was to bring her sin to remembrance. Not that her sin had caused the death of her son, but that the death of her son had caused her to remember her sin. Now, it is a fact that God often afflicts us in order to bring certain sins to the forefront of our minds so that we may properly repent of them. Hebrews chapter 12 says to us that God disciplines us for our good so that we may share in his holiness. For the moment, all discipline seems painful rather than pleasant, but later it yields the peaceful fruit of righteousness to those who have been trained by it. And what that is teaching us is that sometimes God allows us to suffer with the express purpose of bringing us to repentance, to purify our hearts, to make us more fit for heaven, to make us more like his son Jesus. You see, suffering and afflictions have a way of awakening the conscience, really like nothing else. But what we need to realize is that when God afflicts us in this way, it's actually an act of love and mercy toward us. He's not being cruel when he does it. It's a great mercy that he shows to his children. Otherwise, our conscience would become so seared that we would become so hardened by sin that we might just fall away. And again in Hebrews chapter 12, it tells us that if we are not treated in this way by God, if God does not discipline us as his children in this way, then we're actually illegitimate children, that we are not true sons and daughters of God. And with regard to the widow's sin, well, we're given no clue as to its nature. But she is talking about a specific sin. She uses the singular noun. Therefore, whatever that sin was, it loomed large in her heart. And notice that she seemed to be confessing freely that she was sinful and completely deserving of God's wrath. But she was resentful about Elijah and blamed him for bringing God's wrath to her personally. It's almost like she's got two channels of thought running at the same time. She's feeling her sin and she's blaming Elijah for the son's death. She's angry. But even in the midst of that anger, she is making a confession of her sin. And notice that she makes no attempt to exonerate herself from her responsibility in the sin. The death of her son has made her aware. The awareness has convicted her. And now she is just simply confessing it as sin. And then there's Elijah's response in verse 19. He says, give me your son. And he took him from her arms and carried him up and laid him on his own bed. Elijah took no notice of her unkind words. And his reply to her was only four words. Give me your son. And imagine the widow, she's standing there holding this dead kid, and she has no idea what Elijah's going to do with the body. But she's got nothing left to lose, so she hands it over to him. And with that, he takes the little boy's body, and he retired to his room in the attic of the woman's house. And what began as a moment of compassion for the widow became a moment of sincere intercessory prayer. And as we look at Elijah's prayer, we'll see it's remarkable for several reasons. Firstly, as Elijah takes the little boy, he was breaking Jewish convention and Jewish law. Back in Leviticus, it explains that no person other than the immediate family should ever touch a dead body. So by taking the boy's body, Elijah was making himself ceremonially unclean. But he was also, in effect, accepting this widow and the boy as if they were family. And it was a sign that Elijah's own grief was immense. He was sharing this widow's grief, And he would not be deterred from making this identification with her. And notice how he calls out to God. It happens twice, once in verse 20 and again in verse 21. The writer emphasizes this. He cried out to God. You know, usually we think of Elijah as being a strong, rough, self-motivated sort of guy, capable of operating under his own steam. But here his humility and helplessness are just apparent as he begs God. Elijah knows he is powerless. He knows there is nowhere else to turn. And underlying all this is the fact that Elijah is asking God to do something that has never been done before. Never before in history had anyone ever been raised from the dead. This would be a first. So in his little room at the top of the house, Elijah cries out to the covenant God of Israel, who had made promises through Elijah that his word would not fail. Elijah is concerned for the widow. I'm sure he's also concerned for the boy, but foremost in his mind is his concern for the honor and the glory of God. His main concern is that Yahweh will show himself to be alive and to be reigning, not only in Israel, but also in the land of Baal as well. And without God's intervention, this woman is going to go out and say to her neighbors, "I trusted Yahweh, the God of Israel. And this is what he said, but this is what happened. And the death of my son makes him a liar." Word will spread. The ungodly will rejoice. So you see, Elijah is praying that for the sake of his own glory, Yahweh will have mercy on this boy. So he laid the boy out on his bed, and it says that he stretched himself out upon him three times and cried to the Lord. I was in my study trying to imagine the scene, and then I remembered that Elisha, who is Elijah's student, his understudy, did this very same thing in 2 Kings chapter 4. Elisha meets a Shunammite widow with a boy. And having been Elijah's student, I am sure that Elijah related to him what happened this day in Zarephath. So Elisha meets the same situation, and it tells us that after praying, Elisha lay on the child, putting his mouth on his mouth, his eyes on his eyes, and his hands on his hands. And as he stretched himself upon him, the flesh of the child became warm. So here's Elijah laying on this child as if his own body he could be transferred into the boy. It was the ultimate picture of identification. And as he lay there, Elijah cried out to Yahweh to return this child's life to him. Elijah is praying for life. "Oh Lord, let me be a man in whom your power lives. Give this boy life for your own sake and your own glory. Destroy the glory of Baal and let your glory be seen in the land." Elijah wants to communicate with God, and all he knows to do is pray. I mean, this is a picture of utter helplessness. It's complete humility. When everything is said and done, Elijah is just reduced to prayer. He's got nothing else left. But that is what prayer is, isn't it? It is an activity of the helpless. And ultimately, we are all helpless, a part of our dependence on the sovereignty of God. And prayer is a witness of our dependence. It witnesses to our faith. And it is an admission of our own helplessness and our own need for God. You know, I don't think anybody likes feeling or being helpless. It's against our nature. But here is Elijah, one of the strong men of God, reduced to prayer. I mean, he was able to stand toe-to-toe with Ahab. A few chapters on, we're going to find that he was able to stand against 450 prophets of Baal. But here, when everything is said and it was all done, all he can do is pray. God's people, you know, are taught to pray throughout the Bible. Even as we turn to the New Testament, we find, let's say, James's epistle. We find actually instructions as to when we should pray. James 5:13 asks the question, "Is anyone suffering? James answers, then let him pray. It goes on. Is anyone happy? James says, then let them sing praise. John Calvin said of this verse, James 5:13, that there is no time when God does not invite us to himself. In other words, every situation, every instance, every event of life is covered by James 5:13. There is no time when God does not invite us to himself. Are you in trouble? Then pray. Are you happy? Then praise my soul, the King of heaven. To his feet thy tributes bring. And here, Elijah prays for the body of the dead boy. God brings the boy back to life, and the widow then praises God for his restoration. Verse 24, the woman says, now I know that you are a man of God, and that the word of the Lord in your mouth is truth. In other words, she knows that Yahweh is the true and living God. For a while, it appeared that Yahweh could not be relied on. He looked like he had failed on the assurance he gave in verse 14 that he would sustain life until the end of the drought. But now, with the restoration of her son's life, she can praise Yahweh for his reliability and faithfulness. And this lesson in the life of the widow, this lesson in the life of God's faithfulness, is of value to all of us, even today, thousands of years later, because it is a clear revelation of God's steadfast love and his faithfulness to his people. In the midst of your trial, God's hand may not always be apparent. You might be asking yourself, you know, where is all this goodness and mercy that's supposed to be following me all the days of my life? But as we see here, the time will come when we will see his hand in the midst of the trial. And we will find that there is never a time when God does not prove himself to be consistent and merciful and faithful. And not only is God reliable, but we also see here that he has the power to claim victory in every situation. Even when the boy was dead, he was not beyond the power of God. And that says to us, speaks to us directly, that even when we pass into death, and it's quite likely almost all of us will, we are still not beyond the reach of his power. Yahweh is not a victim of death. He is the victor in death. The widow's faith had taken a crushing blow. And as we noted, no one had ever been raised from the dead before. So it's no wonder that it's only at the end that the woman says, now I know that you are a man of God. Her true faith may not have been expressed until right at the end. But we're reminded in the New Testament that verse 24 here in 1 Kings 17 is the key verse of the story. In Hebrews chapter 11, we find a list of heroes of the faith. It's called the Hall of Faith, chapter 11 of Hebrews. And it is people in the Old Testament who illustrate for us what it means to live by faith and then experience the power and the blessing that comes to those who trust in the Lord. And in Hebrews 11, verse 35, we read of this woman who by faith received back her dead by resurrection. Here is the very widow in our passage, along with the mother, the Shunammite, but whose faith was rewarded in this spectacular way. I mean, this is the faith that Ahab and Jezebel led the nation of Israel away from. And I think it's amazing to find a woman of Baal's kingdom, like our widow, has the faith when Israel does not. And imagine a Baal-worshipping widow having faith, and God's power is unleashed on her behalf. While on the other hand, Israel remains without faith in God, and their drought continues. The widow's son was brought back to life, and there is nothing that has ever happened in the world more spectacular than these few incidents in which the dead have been brought back to life. And nothing is more wonderful for a human being to know, a human being over whose life the specter of death hangs, than to know that death can be conquered. and life can go on forever. As I close, let me just remind us all, Albert Camus, the way he put it. He says, death is philosophy's only problem. In other words, if a religion cannot answer the question posed by death, if it cannot give us hope in the prospect of death, then that religion is good for nothing. But as followers of Jesus, we know that we have the answer to death. In fact, that is precisely our claim as Christians, that faith in Jesus Christ brings victory over death and gives us life beyond compare in the world to come. I mean, Paul says it boldly. He says that if our faith is misguided in this respect, if in fact God cannot give us life after we have died, then we are fools and our faith is worthless. And it doesn't really matter what else is going on in your life, but if you know with absolute certainty that you will live forever because of your faith in Jesus, then this story, this miracle here, becomes a sign. And not only the account of Elijah and the widow, but Elisha and the Shunammite, of Jesus raising the son of the widow of Nain, of Lazarus being called out of the tomb. They are all signs, and they are all meant to lead us to the saving power of Jesus, that Jesus has power of death. I think they're actually meant to lead us to the first chapter of Revelation, verse 18, where Jesus makes it very clear. Jesus speaks, and he says, don't be afraid. I am the first and I am the last. And yes, I died, but now look at me. I am the living one. I died and behold, I live forevermore. And I have the keys that open and shut the gates of hell and death. And that's where the signs point us. They are not in themselves the fullness of the resurrection of Jesus or the resurrection to come, but they are signs, and they are powerful signs of God's ultimate victory. They're signs to remind us and encourage us that even in death, God's people will still rest in his sovereign, providential hand. Now, the days in which we live are testing. They are evil days. But 1 Kings 17 tells us that God is still in control, that he is still defending his cause, he's still watching over his people, he is still leading his servants through heart-wrenching troubles, that he is still working out everything for our good, he is giving us assurance that we are his, and on top of everything else, he gives us assurance that we will never find ourselves outside the range of his voice or beyond the extent of his reach, even in the face of death. And that should give us all something to rejoice about. So let me pray for us. Dear Father, if I ascend to heaven, you are there. If I make my bed in Sheol, you are there. If I take the wings of the morning and dwell in the uttermost parts of the sea, even there your hand shall lead me and your right hand shall hold me. So we thank you, Father, that even when the days are evil, you are there. And so we press on day by day because we believe that there is no situation in which you will not be our defender and our Savior. And we thank you in Jesus' name. Amen.